It's an old preacher story, I think, although the judge is actually a judge of record in Kentucky. But the story has been told for years about two guys that were arrested for shooting two police officers in a robbery, one of which they managed to kill. And as the court case unfolded, and they came to the time where the jury would be dismissed off in a room, the defense attorney said to the judge, "I demand that the Ten Commandments be taken off the wall in the room where the jury will convene. They will bias the jury, because two of the commandments there are supposedly being broken by my defendant." Well, as you can imagine, "thou shalt not murder" and "thou shalt not steal" were the two that he talked about. And the likelihood that those were indeed posted in a jury room was pretty good, because all the way around the country, the Ten Commandments were frequently and almost always posted in areas of law. This is the set of commandments, the Ten Commandments, that was actually removed in Oklahoma back in 2015. It was put in 2012 by people that had given their own money for that to be placed there at the Capitol steps going into the rotunda area. And it was removed just 3 years later after many people complained about its presence there. Such has been the case with the Ten Commandments all over the country, and you've probably seen that. We've seen the cases one after another across the country. We saw the crazy guy that actually took his car and destroyed the ones in Arkansas, drove up on the thing and slashed his brand new car and destroyed it and the Ten Commandments that were there. Literally a battlefield across our country, the presence of the Ten Commandments at our places of justice. And yet, unbeknownst to most Americans who have not looked very closely, if you go to Washington, D.C., you're going to frequently see the Ten Commandments, and you're going to frequently see Scripture everywhere you go, etched in stone all around us. It's like all of a sudden we've decided to jettison our entire history for people that feel like they are somehow left out because they don't believe in God. The foundations of our country were based upon the Scriptures themselves, even though not necessarily our founders were all followers of Jesus Christ. It was the principles of Scripture that were applied to put together the kind of society in which we live today. At the top of the Supreme Court, the structure you just saw a moment ago, sits a very prominent person. He's at the apex of the front. Who is that person? It doesn't take a lot to figure out. It's Moses, sitting there in the center of the Supreme Court front building, holding the Ten Commandments. What kind of symbolism does that say? Phenomenal symbolism. On the inside, where the Supreme Court meets, who's in the center there, and what does he have? Moses. And the Hebrew that is written on that is actually two of the Ten Commandments. This is not, you know, chicken scratch kind of writing on the wall. That's actual Hebrew words that are part of the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments have prominently been a part of our history and of our nation and been part of who we are as a people. And accepted around the world, not just by Jews and Christians and Muslims as well, but a major part of Western civilization. Words that are commonly a part of every part of our culture and particularly of our legal system. The Jews called these the Ten Words. Others have called them the Decalogue, which means ten. And the Romans called it the Lex Divina, which is the law divine. But what we have in the middle of the story of Exodus is the foundation of law for decades and generations and millennium that has stood among peoples, recognized as such. Many people will say, well, you know, we had Babylonian laws and we had Roman laws and we had all those things, and we did have all those things. But where are they today? They're relegated to something that occasional scholars look at. They have not lasted 3,500 years as the foundation of what we believe and what we know is true. What we see here is, Sam rightfully said, we have a series within a series. We've been studying the book of Exodus, and now we stop and we pause, and we're going to study the Ten Commandments. So we have a series within a series that is preeminently important for us to understand what God is doing in the book of Exodus. What has happened here is God has freed His people from Egypt. That's what we've been studying, how God supernaturally called the people to Himself. He sent a deliverer to free His people. He parted the Red Sea. He destroyed the gods of Egypt. He freed His people. That's the story thus far. But now where we come to in the book of Exodus is free people can't live without law. And so what happens in Exodus chapter 20 is God gives them the law through which now they must live as free people. When we look at it as a whole, what we should understand and what we should see in this transition that's taking place in the study of Exodus is the flip side of freedom is responsibility. You're free, now you have to be responsible. We have that statement that comes at the end of Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chaos and anarchy results when life is lived out in that way. Had God brought His people out of Egypt and then not given them a law through which to live, they would have just completely destroyed themselves. And so with the freedom had to come some sense of what it looked like to live responsibly as God's people, called out by God. Incidentally, the picture on the screen is a reminder how close we are to this point, even within our society today. You can say, well, that's wrong. Who says? I think that's all right. We're all our own authority in our land, and very quickly things are radically changing as a result, because we, instead of finding what is God's divine law, which is best for all of us, we find what we individually want, and we find that we're constantly at odds with other people because they want something else. We are close to anarchy within our own country as laws and laws that have been practiced by generations are begin to fall by the wayside. That's why it's important when we come to a passage like this that we stop and we pause. And I wish we had hours. I told my wife, I got so much stuff in my head, I don't even know what's going to come out this morning. Fortunately, you got some guidelines on the screen that forces me to chase not very many rabbits. And she said, well, give them less than more. And I didn't realize she was in the nursery when she said that, so she has double reason for that. She doesn't want this to go on till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. But when we look at what's here, it is beyond what we can even touch. And don't hear me saying that I'm so smart, I get this. What I'm saying is there is so much here, we can't even begin to touch it, even just within the first commandment itself. You've seen these around the building. It reads from left to right in Hebrew, and so you have that here for you to see. You would actually start at the upper right-hand corner if you were reading in Hebrew. And so look at Exodus chapter 20 with me, if you'll open your Bibles. The screen will give us the outline for that. We'll read this briefly this morning. We'll come back to the individual segments piece by piece. I at one point thought, can I do all the Ten Commandments in two settings? No. Can I do it in five or six? No. I finally decided I had to do it the way God wrote it, in 10. And so the next 10 weeks, we're basically going to look at the Ten Commandments. So this is Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Then God spoke all these words. That's why the Jewish scholars call these the words. Then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters underneath the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the father's iniquity to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You are to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work, you, your son or daughter, male or female servant, your livestock or the resident aliens who are within your city gates. For the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in them in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and declared it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that they may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Lord, we have read your word, and we ask you to speak to us this morning, both as a congregation that we might sense and know just a little bit more about who you are, but personally, may you speak to us individually. May your spirit take your word and apply it deeply into our hearts. This is what we ask for, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's look at these commandments and start off with them. I was thinking about how they play out throughout the scripture. You remember Jesus when the scribe, that is that the scholar who knew the word of God the best, Jesus asked him, so, you know, which one of the commandments is the scribe asked Jesus, which one of the commandments is the greatest? And Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and with all your mind and with all your strength and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, where do you get that from these commandments? When you look at it, that doesn't seem to be there in these Ten Commandments. However, it most certainly was and is. The summary of the law, the greatest commandment, as Jesus said, is the breakdown of the commandments themselves. Now, if you're Jewish, you've got a slightly separate, different numbering system than we have as Christians. But it's still the same words. So whether they're divided slightly differently or not, it doesn't really matter. But the fact of the matter is you could divide the scriptures, as the rabbis frequently did, between the scriptures that declare your love for God, which is the first ones, no other gods before me, no idols, don't misuse God's name, and remember the Sabbath day, or the ones that define loving people. Honor your father and mother, don't murder, don't steal, don't lie, don't covet. So in essence, what Jesus was doing, he was taking Ten Commandments and boiling them down in their essence to the two most important things. If you want to keep the law, you've got to love God, and then you've got to love people. That's the summary of the entire law, as Moses shared and he showed them to that scribe that had asked the question. And so too, when we look at this, this is the essence of what we have. This defines who the people of God were and are today. Those who love God and those who love people. Those two aspects are critical to our understanding of the Ten Commandments. The first commandment begins this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Do not have other gods beside me. Pretty simple, but I can't tell you how much is in here. Let's start as easily as we can with the first part. The authority of God. This first commandment declares the authority of God. I am the Lord your God. Hear that. I am the Lord your God. What is he saying to us? I still struggle to put this into words. I got to talk to somebody that's good in grammar and so on. But I know that in my own past, that when we started studying both Hebrew and Greek and then trying to understand English after we started learning languages, we come to find out that the first word you learn to decline, which is to put it in this grammatical context, usually is the to be verb. And therefore, you know, when Shakespeare says to be or not to be, it's really in essence that he's talking about something that is the critical foundation of all thought, is to be or not to be. And so when God gives us his name, he takes the Hebrew word for to be, which is Yahweh, and it is the basis of his name. I am the I am. I was, I am, I always will be, I am in the eternal present. He defines himself as the foundation of all things. We've talked about that many times here at Emmanuel. What's within a name? The name Yahweh, the Lord, all caps that you see here, is that foundational word. It is the foundation of everything that God is and all that we know and all that we understand. It is the authority of who he is. He is eternally existent God. All things come from him, as we see in Genesis and John 1. All things are sustained by him, we hear from Paul. In essence, he's the foundation of absolutely everything. This is the authority of God. Now, when we see that all in the Word, or the name of God itself, We might think, well, wow, that's an awful lot in the name, but you have to remember how meaningful this would have been to the people that had been delivered from Egypt. If you've been with us for the entire story and the study, you remember that when God goes in to deliver His people from Egypt, He goes in every single plague, remember, is the personal defeat of some great Egyptian god. And so all of the authority of every one of their gods, their big gods, God has triumphed over every single one of them. And every single time, what in essence you ought to hear is, you think that's a god? Look at who God really is. You think that's a god? Look what God really is. And you see the power of Yahweh, the authority of Yahweh, being proclaimed over and over and over again as He destroys one god after another. And so the people that hear this, I am the Lord your God, in their mind, these are the same people that some 6 to 8 weeks before saw God deliver His people in a magnificent way. They see the power behind the authority. And so when He says to them, I am the Lord your God, they understand this isn't just another human being that thinks he's got a good idea about what to do. And this isn't just another one of those Egyptian gods that we don't really know much about that thinks we ought to do it this way. This is the God who has punctuated that with an exclamation point by destroying and defeating the mightiest country in the world, declaring His glory and His power. If there is no God, all of His opinion and only the power to impose upon it. And so in the pantheon of Egypt, every god competes with each other. Some say this, some say that. But this God is the God of all authority who put an end to every one of those proclamations. His is not an opinion. He is the Lord God, creator of the universe. Now we're fragmenting right now. And in a world where there is no God, literally the opinion of the people in power becomes the rule and reign of the society around us. And we are moving quickly back to where we were once before. Many of you will remember this famous quote talking about Russia under Stalin, where there is no God, all is permitted. And most of you have some historical context to understand that in Soviet atheism, where there was no God, the right and wrong emanated from Joseph Stalin, who was the one responsible for killing some 24 to 65 million people. How many of you like his opinion on life and death and freedom? If there is no God, if there's no one to hold anything accountable, then just whoever's opinion is in power controls. And we can talk about that. We can talk about Mao. We can talk about Pol Pot. We can talk about Idi Amin. We can talk about tyrants after tyrants after tyrants, Adolf Hitler. We can talk about who we want, but in a world where there is no God, the one that is the most powerful is the one that gets to say what's right and what's wrong. You see, what God is trying to show us right here in the very beginning of the commandments is what He is about to share with us about what is right and what is wrong comes from the one who is all-powerful and has shown it and displayed it among His people. Who has the authority to determine right and wrong? Only Almighty God Himself. The God who reached out and chose them out of all the peoples of the world. So some of us in our society today will say, well, determine right and wrong on the basis of vote. If 51% vote for whatever, then that's what's right. Really? Are we so foolish as to think that the majority is right? The majority is frequently wrong, and we could go back through history. But who's this about on the screen right here? Adolf Hitler came to power by an overwhelming positive vote and proved to be the greatest disaster Germany ever faced, without morality at all and total destruction, but with the power to decimate the lives of people. Without God, anybody's opinion is ruled and reigned by power. Chuck Colson wrote this in 1999. And I thought it was prophetic because back then it probably would have seemed so far out. He says the loss of a moral basis for law means we can no longer engage in moral debate. If politics is only about who gets what, then politics becomes an interminable shouting match that ends endless bickering over competing demands for rights. Settled ultimately by whoever has the loudest voice or the most votes, issues are settled not by principles but by power. Anybody think that that sounds about as current as today in our society? Come on, folks. It's there. We have arrived at this. Because if there is no moral basis for law, if there is no God behind this, then it's just who's got the loudest voice, who's got the biggest gun, the biggest cannon to be able to rule and to reign. So first and foremost, when we look at the Ten Commandments, they start with the authority of God Himself. I am the Lord your God. Now there's a second aspect, and I really struggle with how to put this into words. And we sang a song as we started out, there is no one like Him. It's based in part upon this passage and the Deuteronomy 6 passage that we read when we read our call to worship today. I call it the one and onlyness of God. When you look at this passage, I thought, well, is this about the preeminence of God? Not really, because preeminent sounds like, well, there's one among many that are close to Him. That's what preeminent sounds like. Or the uniqueness of God, that He's maybe unique in just some small aspect. I don't think that's it either. What about the unparalleled God, that He's in a group all by His own? I think that's getting close. But I think when it comes down to it, this is about the oneness of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Based also upon this passage of Scripture, but in a unique way. He is the one and only. There is no one like Him. That's what we sang a second ago. There is no one like Him. I am the Lord your God. And you'll have no others beside me or other than me. The translation there is fuzzy. What does that mean? Besides me or other than me? It means all of this. There is no implication here that says there are other gods. What in fact the implication is, there's nothing like God except for Yahweh Himself. I am the Lord your God. There is no one like Him. Do not have other gods beside me. Now He's going to go on and flush this out. Next week we'll talk more about what He's saying here in verse 3. But you do not have other gods beside me. I'm the one and only. There's no one else that can be there. Other gods are idols of the human heart. And that's what we'll see next week when we look at verse 4. This is part of the transition between the way Judaism looks at the commandments and Christians look at these commandments. In essence, no difference, but where to divide it off? Because the pieces are all there and we've got to follow the fragments all the way through. The one of onlyness of God is there are no other gods. Like there are still gods being worshipped in our world today in the way that many of us traditionally have thought of that. Family gods, keep them on an altar somewhere, they exist still in the world today. People are still caught up in the false worship of idols. But for most of us, that's not the kind of gods we're talking about. They're the gods or they're idols of our own hearts. They're the things, the desires, and the people that we put before Him. These become the idols of our heart. We are not to have any of these before Him. He is the one and only God. The one and onlyness of God. We could camp out there. We don't have time to camp out there. Let's go on to number 3. The emanation of God. When we look at this passage of Scripture, you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? The emanation of God. The concept builds out of this. Right and wrong are not arbitrary. God didn't just decide that it's not good to have adultery. It would be okay if you could have multiple wives and live sexually free in every way. God didn't just ultimately decide that's right and that's wrong. It's not arbitrary what God has decided is right and wrong. God's character is the basis of all moral reality. Now put some deep thinking in your minds here at this point, because this takes us down a level deeper than what we ordinarily go. God's character is the basis of all moral authority. I read just this week one ministry that made this statement. Reality is what it is because God declared it so and made it so. Is that a true or a false statement? Well, I'd say that's mostly a true statement. But it's not a completely accurate statement. It's only partially accurate. And here's the reason why. Reality is what it is because of who God is. What He tells us in the Ten Commandments is not arbitrary. It's based upon His character. Now, I asked Bruce, why in the world would I use a picture of our new stained glass window this morning? Because there's much symbolism in this picture. This isn't just something to throw up on the wall because it's beautiful. There's symbolism here in this. The emanation of God is a theological concept that goes back all the way back into Exodus chapter 20. That God is the foundation of all reality, and all that we know of Him is the radiating glory that comes from God. His commandments are a reflection of who He is. Again, they are not arbitrary. They are a reflection of who He is. Now, let me flesh that out a little bit for you. He says, I am the Lord your God. He's telling us His personal name as we look back in Exodus chapter 3. God has revealed Himself over and over and over again to His people as He gets further and further to this place. He's showing more and more about who He is. And He's revealing Himself continuously to us in that revelation. His commandments are grounded in His character. They are emanations from God Himself. Now here, I think this will help you. We are not to murder because God is the giver of life. It's not arbitrary. We're not to murder because God is the giver of life. We are not to commit adultery because God is faithful. We are not to steal because God is the provider. We are not to lie because God is the truth. We are not to covet because God is generous. Are you following me? The commandments themselves are reflection. They grow out of the character of God. And so rather than a list of rules that are imposed upon us, God is giving us the blueprint to know who He is. Not just what it takes to live life in a broken world full of sinners, but He's given us a blueprint to know who He is and how to live life out accordingly in that. These commandments radiate out of who He is. They're not arbitrary or pragmatic. They reveal the very nature of a good God. And that's why He shares them the way that they are. I hope every time you look at this window, in the future, you will think and you'll see the radiating character of God that defines and reveals to us not only the commandments of God, but the reality of who He is. Arthur Leff, a Yale School professor, law school professor in 1979, he put it this way, unless there is a God who is Himself goodness and justice. Now, don't read over that too fast. Unless there is a God who is Himself goodness and justice, there can be no ultimate moral basis of the law. For if there is no God, nothing can take His place. No human standard, no person, no group of people, no document is immune to challenge. Unless there is a God who is Himself goodness and justice. A reflection of who God is revealed to us in the Ten Commandments. Number four, the personal God. And you've already picked up on this, I'm sure. I am the Lord, your God. It doesn't just say, I am the Lord, God. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. There's the personal side in that He is your God and my God. And as He called His people to Himself, He became their God. But it blows my mind that you can put a possessive in front of God. Because who are we that we think He's our God? Are you following me? That you and I could possess the Almighty God? It's the best you can do to understand the relationship that God calls us to. He is a personal God who calls us to Himself and desires an intimate and personal relationship. He is the Lord and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yes, but when Jesus, remember we are reading Moses and seeing Jesus, but with Jesus, He becomes our friend. And He even comes into us through the power of His Spirit and possesses us. He is a personal God, but He's also, in the essence, the personal God who is involved in your life. The gods of Egypt, they would assign certain things, you know, that God must have really been good to us there because we had enough rain. And so they would assign the blessings of God because they had enough rain. But nobody had seen anything like the God of Israel that called the people to himself in the midst of slavery, destroyed the gods of that people one by one after another in his power and his authority, and drew to himself a people to be his possession. A holy priesthood, Exodus 19 says, to God himself. He is a personal God. Yahweh is not an impersonal force. The whole concept of Star Wars is that you have a God, but he's not personal. He shows up when he wants to. He's just a force in the universe, and he may be a force for good. We don't know. Depends on which movie's winning right now. But Yahweh is a personal God. He's a God that appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He's a God that speaks to our hearts. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, he invited you to himself. You heard his voice. You sensed the power of his word, and he drew you to yourself. He's a God that if you're not, I hope you hear him speaking today. It's not an accident that you're here. He's a God that draws you to himself. He's a God that wants a personal relationship with you. He is not an impersonal force. He is a personal God. A relationship with Yahweh brings rewards, but it also brings responsibility. And that's what this is about. God has chosen them, and they are now his people, and he has promised them the promised land in a relationship with him. But with that comes also some responsibility for who they are. And so God gives them the law that will keep them close to himself and will guide them in a society in which they are all broken. They are sinners just like us. They need laws and rules and regulations to be able to survive, to be able to make it through the world, the fallen world in which they lived and in which we lived as well. And so when God calls us to ourselves in that intimate relationship, we experience the blessings of that, but we also have to understand that with the blessings also comes the responsibility. And that's what happens here, is he lays out the responsibilities of his people. He has chosen you, and in that you are blessed to the degree that you walk with him and are obedient to him. You see, that's true in the Old Testament in a much more distinct way than it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is pretty well like this. If you will do this, I will do that. And we see that consistently throughout the Old Testament. If you will be obedient, then I will bless you. When we come to the New Testament, when we come to Christ, it's more complex than that. Because in the New Testament, we operate and we understand grace to a greater degree. They understood grace because they were called out, not because they deserved it, but because God just chose them. But for us, when we come to Christ, we acknowledge our brokenness, we acknowledge our sinfulness. He draws us to himself, and not on the basis of whether we were good enough, because none of us would be there, but only because of his grace and his mercy that he extends to us, can we be his and belong to him. But, just like Paul says, is that license to go on sinning and do whatever we want? No. Because if we do, we are in constant rebellion against the one who has extended his grace and extended his blessings to us. And in obedience, we find the blessing of God. For instance, I am blessed to be married to my wife, and she's glad she's not in here. I told her I was going to say this morning, or some derivative of it. I'm blessed to be married to my wife. But if I persist, as I probably did, especially in the early part of our marriage, to think that marriage is about me, and to focus upon what I want and all my selfish desires, I would find increasingly over a short period of time and over a longer time, I would find that the intimacy and the closeness of our relationship would grow more and more distant. Any of you husbands and wives understand what I'm talking about there? The same thing is true with God. You might be saved. Your salvation and your eternity might be set. But when you, in obedience to his relationship with him and obeying his commands, you and I are blessed in that because we draw closer and he reveals more and more of himself to us. But if the focus is upon ourselves, then we will be further and further removed from the blessings of God. It's another sermon, but it's a part of what's here. It's a part of what we see growing out of the Ten Commandments, and we'll come back to it later in the book. Number five, there's only two more points. We'll get done in time for lunch. The comprehensive God. In other words, the God of all things, or the absolute one. And again, you could pick up on the Shema in Deuteronomy 6 if you wanted to here. The Lord our God is one. But verse 3 says, do not have other gods beside me. This God rules and reigns over every aspect of creation. There's no room for another God, is what is being discussed here in the Hebrew. There's no room. He is comprehensive. He is above all things. Now, here's what I want to stop you at here at this point, because I see so much of this drivel, and it's so far off base, and yet this is the way we approach this. He's not talking about priorities here. I hear people talk priority, got to get your priority straight. No, you only need one priority. Only need one priority. We think if we get God first, we get Him in His box over here and we take care of that. We get our families taken care of, we get our church taken care of, our friends taken care of, and our job taken care of. We're on top of the world. We got all things running together. Now, you might order those differently. I'd argue with you, but you might order those differently. That is not what this is about. What this is about is God is above all things. He permeates every aspect of your life. He cannot be separated out of your family and your church and your friends and your job. He permeates every aspect of that. That He is the one and the only one. He is not just preeminent. He is everything. He's it. All of it. He controls every aspect of your life. We act like we want to have Christ in our family, and we want Him in our church, obviously, I hope, and we want Him in our friends and so on. But that's not even biblical. He inundates all of it. All of it. As long as we silo Him off into different categories of our lives, we'll never understand what the text is really all about. No other gods, because He is it over everything. This is not about priorities unless it's just about the priority, which is God Himself. And that's what's being discussed here. He's not just first. He is absolutely everything. Not just first, but everything. And in my mind, when I jump to that, it reminds me of the second part of my dad's favorite verse. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Look at that part. In all your ways acknowledge Him. In everything. He permeates it all. How many ways? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. It's not a matter of priorities. He rules and reigns over absolutely everything in your life. He is comprehensive in His nature. He's not divided. He's not just one in the sense of being just one. Incidentally, and we might get there. I don't know if we will. Even the most popular rabbi of our time, Orthodox rabbi, he says that the concept of oneness in Deuteronomy chapter 1 really it does not negate the possibility of the Trinity. He says it's about this, the comprehensiveness of God. It is about God is all that there is. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Now the last point, number 6, is the freedom of God. I don't think I ever paid much attention about this. It's a good thing to actually sit and study through a book the way we've been doing it, all the way through the book of Exodus. I didn't pick up on anything more than just the fact that, yeah, this is the Lord your God. I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. I'd read that as the preemptive part. That's the preamble. Now let's get to the meat of the stuff, which is each piece of the Ten Commandments. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. That's a lot more important than I thought it was. What is God saying to us here with the Ten Commandments? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. God is the one who gave them their freedom. He gave them their freedom. This is in essence the gospel itself. Right here again, back in Exodus. Remember again, we have been reading Moses, but seeing Jesus. The Ten Commandments themselves, the deliverance of Egypt, we talked about the parallels there, that while God delivered His people from the slavery of Egyptian dominance, the gospel itself, through Jesus Christ, delivers us from the slavery of sin. And so the parallels are always there. And so if He is the Lord your God who delivered them out of Egypt, gave them freedom out of Egypt, it is a pre-foreknowledging of the fact that God ultimately is going to give all of us freedom through Christ, the greater Moses, as Hebrews puts it, for us to understand. This is the essence of the gospel itself. Now, I want to share with you how good God is. You remember we talked about this some time ago when we talked about in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 2, what did God tell them that they were not to do? Eat of the fruit of one tree. What could they do in the Garden of Eden? Anything! He only told them one thing that they were not to do. And they chose to do it in rebellion against God. Now, I've thought through this over the years, and I remember as a teenager thinking, yeah, these are all thou shalt nots. And then as a preacher, you know, I got to thinking, you know, maybe it's better to turn things around and put them in a positive way. You ever heard that? We're going to give you the 5 good points about how to live your life. And they might be taken from all negative points in the Scripture, but we're going to make them all positive statements because we want everybody to feel good when they leave. And if we do that, we miss the point here. Most of these commands are negative. They're said, thou shalt not. Now here's the reason why. A negative command is far more liberating than a positive one. For a positive command restricts life to that one course of action, whereas a negative command leaves life open to every course of action except one. Do you see that here? What we actually see in modern days is we see the constraint of the law, thou shalt not, while in fact what God is blessing us with is ultimate freedom. Live within the boundaries and run all you want. It's like, man, I love Google West. Last year when Rachel ran a race in Montana and we got out on the highway out there and the speed limits are 80 and 85 miles an hour and you can see for 10,000 miles, it's a nice thing to poke the cruise control and feel that car go 85 miles an hour straight down the highway. But I probably don't want to do that on 14 Highway going west here out of Rochester. Within the boundaries of safety, it's fantastic and life is free. But drive in a reckless way, going up 52 mile highway here in town, going 85 miles an hour, somebody's going to end up dead. And that's not freedom. That's not freedom. So God has given us the ultimate expression of freedom, even within this deliverance of His people, within the law. God ultimately, remember we've been visiting this diagram over and over again. I want you to be able to use this diagram in the future. God created Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them ultimate freedom, told them only one thing you cannot do. They chose to do it. Everything fell apart. They became enslaved to sin. God in His goodness, watching humanity descend into this abyss of murder and lies and treachery and all that's there, gave them the law to lay down some lines in life that would protect them, that would guide them and keep them from hurting and destroying each other. They were paths of life that He gives to them in Exodus 20. But they ultimately led toward the ultimate redemption where God would turn and release His people from the slavery of sin. That began with Jesus Christ, who came and conquered sin and death, rose again, showing that God would give not just freedom from sin, but life eternal. And the ultimate end of the book in Revelation 22 is that we will once again, in a new heaven and a new earth, we will live in freedom. Because we'll believe God, we'll never doubt Him again, and we'll live in ultimate freedom the way God wanted us to live all along. Enjoying not just Him, but enjoying His goodness forever and forever. This is a foretaste here in Exodus. A foretaste of what God ultimately is going to do in us. Jesus put it this way. Very verily, I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to him forever. So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. God's ultimate purpose in the revelation of the law was to set us free indeed through His Son, Jesus Christ. Everything that we have here points to that ultimate freedom that will come when we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. and when we ultimately one day live for eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. God is good. I am the Lord your God who took you out of Egypt. He is the Lord our God. And thank God, He's good. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we're thinking on things today that we don't often think about. We don't often think about who you've revealed yourself to be in the intricacies of your design of creation that flow out of your very person. Lord, help us to grow in our knowledge of you, grow in our sense of freedom and the goodness and kindness that you poured out to us, even through the law, but especially through Jesus. Lord, draw us to yourself so that we might know you at a deeper level, so that we might live in your blessing and bless those around us for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.